We're going to be in the 8th book of the Bible. By the way, good morning. Good to see everybody. The consequences of a bad decision. So you have the 8th book of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. As Pastor read earlier, we're going to be in Ruth chapter 1. And actually, we're going to look at the whole book of Ruth. But I titled the message, The Consequence of a Bad Decision. The Bible has two books named after women. Both are in the Old Testament. Ruth is one. The other is Esther. Very good. And it's interesting to contrast those two books, because Ruth is a Gentile woman who married a Jewish prince. Esther is a Jewish woman who married a Gentile king. Kind of interesting. The book of Ruth is a gemstone in the world's literature. The German poet Johann Goethe called it the loveliest complete work on a small scale ever written. And after studying this book, I couldn't agree more. It uses an economy of words to express just incredible truth in it. And only if you really dig into the book do you really see that. It's a beautiful story that you can read in about 10, 20 minutes, depending on your reading speed. The question I ask is, and I will try to answer, is what might an event over 3,000 years ago in a place halfway around the world teach us today? Because that's what we want to know. What does this mean for me? And so I will hope to answer that question. As I said, we're going to look at the whole book. I'm going to use the first five verses kind of as a springboard into the rest of the book. And what I want to do in doing this and looking at the whole book is we're going to look at the three major characters, and each of those characters teach us something that is good and will strengthen our faith. Number one, we're going to look at Naomi and how to deal with bitterness. Now, none of us have problems with bitterness. Maybe I should just skip that one, but no, I joke. We all deal with it in one way or another. Number two, Ruth. Ruth is a picture of God's grace, and we'll see why. And then thirdly, we're going to look at Boaz. His life illustrates the concept of kinsman redeemer. So I want to read those verses again. I'm reading out of the New American Standard, the 1995 edition, so it might read a little differently from your translation. But it says this: Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem and Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. And so we see in these five verses that Elimelech made a bad decision that affected other people. Now it says that this was the time when the judges governed. This was a period of about 1398 to 1043 BC, a long, long time ago. This was a period of time in Israel's history when there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes, according to Judges 21:25. And if you're familiar with the book of Judges, over and over again you see cycles of divine discipline where God disciplines the nation of Israel. And this cycle would start out as follows. Israel would depart from God, they would forget his word, and they would start doing their own thing. That was number one. Number two, God would bring judgment. Number three, Israel would pray and plead for deliverance. And then finally and fourthly, God would raise up judges to deliver Israel. And then this cycle would start over and over again. And generally, the peace would be for anywhere from 6 years to 80 years, and then they would forget about God and go back to their old ways. During this time, there were 14 judges raised up over about 300 years. Now, which judge was around during the time of Ruth? Well, we're not told. We can speculate. And there's different judges. You're familiar with some of them, Samson and Gideon. John MacArthur thinks the judge was a guy named Jair, which most of us have never heard of, around 1105 BC. Dr. John Whitcomb thinks it was Gideon because there was a famine mentioned. He's an earlier judge than Jair was. I tend to lean towards Jair, but it really doesn't matter. There was a judge, or it was the time of the judges. Now, it's important to understand that Israel had a covenant obligation. In Genesis 12, God spoke to Abraham, and there was this Abrahamic covenant. And Israel was to obey what God had revealed in his word. And part of the Abrahamic covenant, what I would call a sub-covenant, was the land covenant. And Israel was to live faithfully in the land that God had given them. God had rules for how they were to live in that land. And whenever they forgot that truth, God would discipline them. And that's given for us in Deuteronomy 28. Elimelech was not the first Israelite to flee to go to a better place. Abraham, if you remember the story in Genesis 12:10, he encountered a famine, and he too also fled to Egypt. You recall he took his wife, and when he did that, he was walking according to the flesh. He was out of God's will, and he lost courage. He lied about his wife. He said, "Well, she's my sister." And so we see when he was out of the land, he was on the wrong time clock, as it were. Lot was a nephew of Abraham, and there was no famine in the land, but he forsook Canaan for Sodom because he liked what he saw in Sodom. Later on, Isaac fled Canaan for Gerar when a famine struck. And we're reminded that the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Isaac, the son of Abraham, did the same thing his father had done. But the place of blessing was the land of Israel. And one of God's ways to discipline was to bring famine on the land. And it was God's way to restore the nation to a right relationship to God. Now, the famine in Elimelech's day was designed by God. Remember, this was the time of the judges. He told them he would judge them if they were not faithful. It was designed by God, and it was very localized. And I say that because in Moab, there was no famine going on. They flee to Moab. Moab's about 30 miles away as the crow flies. And it's a reminder to us that God controls the weather. We all know that, but we really need to understand that God controls the weather. And so in these five verses, I want to just touch base on these different people that we see. Elimelech, his name means "My God is King." And you have to wonder what his parents named him that. They must have had great expectations for their son. What a disappointment he turned out to be. And then there's Naomi. Now, I believe Naomi's the main character of the book, not Ruth. And I say that because there's more verses in the book of Ruth concerning Naomi than anyone else. The bitter mother-in-law. And so, Naomi. Her name means "my joy." However, her joy turned to bitterness as she returned to Israel. We read later in chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, she said to them, this is the women of Bethlehem, she's returned back to the land after being 10 years in Moab. She says, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, bitter, for the Almighty has dealt verily with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" Boy, you can just taste the bitterness in her heart as we read those verses. You know, bitterness is a very corrosive and destructive sin. Bitterness fragments our relationships with other people It leads to emotional instability. And when we become bitter, we become self-absorbed and unable to see the providence of God. That was true for Naomi. She couldn't see God's providence. Notice she said, God's brought me back empty. Well, was that true? No, she comes back with a girl by the name of Ruth. So she is not seeing the providence of God at all. She is self-absorbed in her situation and her matter. And all of us, the older we get, I notice, at least with me, we tend to become more bitter. And you know, the events of the last 2 years in not only this nation, but in the world, and even current events, have that tendency to make us bitter and to not see the providence of God. And you know, there's a great verse that I think deals with bitterness. It comes out of the book of Skillful Living, which is Proverbs. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." That's a great verse to memorize in dealing with bitterness. Well, we're going to see the answer to Naomi's bitterness as we continue. But I want to talk about the other people that we see in these first five verses. There's Mahlon and Chilion, the two sons of Elimelech and Naomi. Both end up dying in Moab. The one brother married Ruth. The other married Orpah. Mahlon, his name means sickly. Can you imagine calling your son a name that means sickly? He was married to Ruth, and we know that from chapter 4. Chilion, his name's no better. It means wasting away, and he was married to Orpah. Probably the boys' names, we don't know this for sure, but probably it reflected the conditions, the drought conditions in Israel during the famine. I'm speculating those boys were born before they left Israel for Moab, and their names reflected the condition, sickly and wasting away. Then we have the name Orpah. Her name means neck. She was married to Chilion, and she returned back to her people, and we know nothing else about her. And then Ruth. Her name means friendly. Her faithfulness resulted in her being the great-grandmother of David, and we'll look more at that as we continue. And then there's someone who's not mentioned here, but he's a main character, and I mentioned him earlier, and that's Boaz. We first learn of Boaz in chapter 2, and he's actually the second major character in the book. First you have Naomi, and then you have Boaz. There's more verses on Boaz than actually on Ruth. He ends up marrying Ruth. His name means strength. And Boaz will illustrate for us the role of kinsman redeemer. Verse 3 of chapter 1 says this, "Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons." And so we see Elimelech dies first. Verse 4, "They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. You know, those boys, after dad died, should have said, "Mom, we're going back to Bethlehem, because that's where we are to be." But they had been so influenced by the Moabite pagan culture that they did not do that. Their total time in Moab was 10 years. That was the total time they were there, from the time they went there to the time they left. The two sons end up marrying these pagan women, and they sinned by doing that. Verse 5, "Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft," or as ESV says, "left without her two children and her husband." Now, I want to talk a little bit about Ruth, and I want to give you some of her background, because you're not going to see Ruth as a trophy of God's grace if you do not understand her background. The origin of the Moabite nation is revealed in God's word. And I say that because Ruth is referred to as Ruth the Moabitess. That's a clue. Ruth the Moabitess. Well, what is it about Moab that we need to know? Well, we need to know the origin of the nation. Genesis 13, where we read about Lot. He was the nephew of Abraham. I mentioned him earlier. He made a decision, a foolish decision, to live in Sodom. And over the course of time, he got married. He had a family. And by the time we get to Genesis 19, God has sent two angels to warn Lot and his family to flee because God is going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And you remember the story. The wife doesn't really want to flee. She longs for Sodom. She's turned into a pillar of salt. And Jesus actually said, one of the shortest verses Jesus said was, "Remember Lot's wife." And so Lot and his two daughters end up fleeing to the mountains surrounding Sodom and Gomorrah. And Lot's two daughters were so corrupted. They did something even today we would say is just unspeakable. They committed a sexual crime against their father. The first daughter got pregnant as a result and named her son Moab. He's the first Moabite. The second daughter gave birth to Ben-Ami, who's the father of the Ammonites. And so those two nations grew up over time, and by the time of Moses, they were a thorn in the side of Israel. We read many years later in the book of Numbers, Numbers 25, that the daughters of Moab seduced the men of Israel. I guess they were known for that kind of thing. And as a result, God brought massive judgment on Israel by means of a plague. And some 24,000 people, Israelites, died. The Moabites practiced child sacrifice to the god Chemosh, a false god. They would put their newborn child in the arms of this metal image of Chemosh that was heated red hot. And they would burn their child alive. I mean, this is how pagan these people had become. It was so bad that in Deuteronomy 23:3, we read this: "No Ammonite or Moabite shall ever enter the assembly of the Lord. None of their descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall ever enter the assembly of the Lord." That's Ruth's background. And you know, in spite of all that, Ruth trusted the God of Israel. Now, she wouldn't have known much about God, the God of Israel. She would have known what Naomi told her. But what she knew was enough to allow her to make an informed decision. We read in chapter 1, Ruth tells Naomi, "Your God shall be my God." One of the great confessions of the Bible that we read about. She had no way of knowing how she would be taken care of back in Israel. There'd be no free handouts for Ruth. She had to glean the corners of the field in order to survive. The law of Moses required the farmer to leave the corners of the field for the less fortunate to glean. And this is written in Leviticus 19:9, where it says, "Now when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God." And so God had actually set up a welfare program for the nation of Israel. And maybe our leaders in Washington could take note. But it required everyone who was able to work to work. Now, Naomi apparently was not. She was older. Maybe she had arthritis. And it was back-breaking work in those days. But if you could work, you were expected to work if you wanted to eat. And so Naomi has been instructed about, or rather, Naomi has instructed Ruth about the law of gleaning, about going out to the fields and gleaning whatever's been left. I rather suspect a lot of farmers may not have left their corners. They may have gleaned, they may have cut down all their barley because they were stingy, and maybe there was the famine. You know, maybe they said, you know what, maybe we're going to have another famine. I'm speculating there. I don't really know. But we do know, as chapter 2 begins, Ruth is gleaning in the barley fields, having been instructed by Naomi. Now, the barley harvest was from mid-April to early June. They didn't have machinery like we do today. It was manual. It took longer to do back then. And it's no coincidence that God directed Ruth to the barley fields of a man named Boaz. It's no coincidence, because there are none with God. It was divine providence. No miracles in this book. It's all the hand of God. And you know, God is providential in the lives of every person in this room with the situations that you're in. And that was true of Ruth and Naomi as well. Now, Naomi was faced with two critical problems. Number one, how could the name of Elimelech be maintained among the tribes of Israel when he and his two sons were dead? And number two, what steps should be taken to protect the inheritance which Elimelech had left to Naomi? Boaz is aware of the godliness of Ruth, and he watches out for her. And it's during this time, remember, Ruth has this bitter heart. It's during this time that Ruth's bitter heart will begin to change. And I believe that's true because she's going to allow doctrine, the word of God, the teaching of God, to saturate her soul and to direct her decisions. Leviticus 25 is going to provide Naomi with a solution to her problem. Remember, Israel was under covenant with God through the Abrahamic covenant, and God's property was to be taken care of God's way. And if you would, turn with me to Leviticus 25 if you want to follow along. If not, you can listen. A third book of the Bible. But Leviticus 25 is a very interesting chapter because there's a lot of instruction. You know, there's some 613 commandments, actually, in the law of Moses, not just 10. There's 613. But Leviticus 25 deals with the Sabbatic year. It deals with the year of Jubilee, the law of redemption, the law of a poor countryman, the law of redeeming a poor man. The Sabbath year is talked about in the first 8 verses. And the Sabbath year was really a matter of, you know, for 6 years you would sow your land, you would sow the grounds, and you would reap the produce at the end of the season. You would do that year 1, year 2, year 3, all the way up to year 6. But year 7, the land was to have a Sabbath rest. That's what Sabbath stands for. And then after, you know, you would have a Sabbath year. So that was your first 7 years, and then the second 7 years you would accumulate another Sabbath year. And after 49 years, you would have 7 Sabbath years. And it was then that the ram's horn was sounded at the festival of Yom Kippur. And it was sounded to proclaim that the following year, the 50th year, was the year of Jubilee. And every 50 years, the year of Jubilee, the land reverted to the original owner. God was very concerned about that the land go back to the original owner. You could have rich tribes buying out poor tribes, and then you would lose things. And so it's important that God wanted tribal distinctions to be maintained. Now, if you're in Leviticus 25, look at verses 23. I'm going to read up to 28. Again, Naomi's reading this. Now, you and I might read this and our eyes fog over because we don't really care. But if you're Naomi, just put yourself in her shoes, how she would have read this. Moreover, the land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. For you are but aliens and sojourners with me. Thus, for every piece of your property, you are to provide for the redemption of the land. If a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor he has to sell part of his property, then his nearest kinsman is to come and buy back what his relative has sold. Or in case a man has no kinsman, but so recovers his means as to find sufficient for his redemption, then he shall calculate the years since its sale and refund the balance to the man to whom he sold it, and so return to his property. But if he has not found sufficient means to get it back for himself, then what he has sold shall remain in the hands of the purchaser until the year of Jubilee. But at the Jubilee, it shall revert that he may return to his property. Now you can turn back to Ruth. The land's value was based on the nearness of the year to Jubilee. And we're not told how close the year of Jubilee was in the days of Ruth and Naomi. If it was 1 year to the next Jubilee, the land was pretty cheap. If it was 49 years, the land was pretty valuable. And so that was very important to Naomi. And then there's also this idea of, of levirate marriage and is closely connected to the idea of a kinsman redeemer. Deuteronomy 25:5 reads this: when brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall have relations with her and take her to himself as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. Now, in the case of Mahlon and Chilion, both of them are dead. But the principle is still true that the nearest kinsman, who might that be? That's what we'll see later on. He continues, the writer continues, it shall be then that the firstborn to whom she gives birth shall assume the name of his father's deceased brother, so that his name will not be wiped out from Israel. But if the man does not desire to take his brother's widow, then his brother's widow shall go up to the gate of the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to establish a name for his brother in Israel. He is not willing to perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Then the elders of his city shall summon him and speak to him. And if he persists and says, I do not desire to take her, then his brother's widow, I would have loved to have seen this, then his brother's widow shall come up to him in the sight of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face, and she shall declare, this is what is to be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. And in Israel, his family shall be called by the name, the house of him whose sandal was removed. And so levirate marriage is a form of marriage prescribed by the law of Moses in which a man was required to marry the widow of a brother who died with no male heir. And the purpose of the law was to provide an heir for the dead brother, thereby preserving his name and estate. And the word levirate means husband's brother. Boaz was a kinsman of Elimelech, so the property would remain within the tribe as long as he functioned as a kinsman redeemer. Now, a kinsman redeemer, or in Hebrew, a goel, G-O-E-L. I want to mention what that is because it's really interesting. There are four characteristics of a goel, or a kinsman redeemer, that are illustrated in the life of Boaz. And if you take notes, you might want to write these down. There's four of them. And all four of them have to be present. Not just one of the four, but all four. Number one, he has to be a relative. He has to be, that makes sense. Has to be a relative. But we have a problem. In chapter 4, we learn there's a closer relative to Elimelech than Boaz. Remember, Boaz is going to fall in love with Ruth and want to marry her. But there's a closer kinsman. Now, we don't know anything about this closer kinsman. We're not told what his name is. But how was he closer? We don't know. He might have been a brother to Elimelech, whereas Boaz might have been a cousin. Maybe that was the connection. But we don't know. If you want to turn with me to Ruth 4, I'm skipping toward the end there. Ruth 4, verse 1. I want you to see this. Now Boaz went up to the gates, and just let me stop right there. The gate was where they would conduct court. They would hold court. They would have business transactions. And this is where he goes, Boaz does. And he sat down there, and behold, the redeemer of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. This closest kinsman is walking by. Just coincidentally happens to be walking by. So he said, come over here, friend, sit down here. And he came over and sat down. Then he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down, and he said to the redeemer, Naomi, who has returned from the land of Moab, has to sell the plot of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. So I thought that I would inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me so that I may know. For there is no one except you to redeem it, and I'm after you. And he said, I will redeem it. And I'm sure at this point, Boaz gulps, and because he was, if you read chapter 2, he's fallen in love with Ruth. Then Boaz said, here's the kicker to this unnamed closest kinsman. Then Boaz said, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, You must also acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance. Then the Redeemer said, I don't think so. I cannot redeem it for myself. Otherwise, I would jeopardize my own inheritance. We don't know exactly what the specifics are. He may have had other children. He may have thought, you know, if I marry Ruth and have a child by Ruth, it's going to make the inheritance real messy. And I don't really want to deal with that. You know, this guy could have been famous by saying, I'll do the right thing. I'll obey God's word and do it. But he doesn't, and he's not even named here. He says to Boaz, redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption, since I cannot redeem it. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption and the exchange of land to confirm any matter. A man removed his sandal and gave it to another. This was the way of confirmation in Israel. So the Redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself. And he removed his sandal. And then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Furthermore, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance. So the name of the deceased will not be eliminated from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today. So Boaz does everything by the books, everything legal in the presence of witnesses. And that leads us to the second characteristic of a kinsman redeemer. You may have figured it out, is a willingness to redeem. You see, that first guy who was the closest relative was not willing. He just wasn't willing to. Boaz is not as close as this guy, but Boaz is willing to redeem. How do I know that? Well, it's obvious from chapter 3, verse 13, where at the second half of that verse, and just to give you a little background, this is the night before Boaz goes to the court. This is in the middle of the night. He is speaking to Ruth, and he says this to her. But if he, this closer unnamed relative, will redeem you, good. Let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then here it is, I will redeem you. As the Lord lives, lie down until morning. And so we see he was willing to redeem. Thirdly, he was able to redeem. Boaz had the financial means to redeem Elimelech's property. We know he was wealthy because it tells us in Ruth 2:1, Boaz is described as a man of great wealth. And then finally, number four, a kinsman redeemer had to be free from calamity. In other words, there couldn't be any sinister motives in his heart. You know, you can be rich, and a lot of rich people are real stinkers in this world, as we know. There couldn't be any ulterior motive in Boaz's life. And we learn that Boaz is free from calamity. He's described in chapter 2, and again, I'm just doing a survey of the book. He's described there as a godly man. And so he is a man who is free from calamity. And so those are the four characteristics of a kinsman redeemer. Now I want you to notice there's a real dynamic between Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz. And what I mean by that is Ruth was obedient to Naomi's instructions. Whatever Naomi said, Ruth would do. And Naomi went from her initial bitterness to seeing God's plan for her life. Naomi is applying the Old Testament scriptures very skillfully to her situation. And you know, we should do that as well. Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. What's that mean, to richly dwell within you? With all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another. How did she apply those scriptures? Well, we looked at the law of gleaning. You know, they had to eat. And she informs Ruth about the law of gleaning, Leviticus 19, 9 and 10. Levirate marriage, Naomi knew about, Deuteronomy 25, 5. And then the law of property redemption concerning the Jubilee, Leviticus 25. You know, it's not enough just to know Scripture. You know, a lot of people can memorize Scripture. You have to apply Scripture to your life. That's what Naomi does, and that's how she overcomes her bitterness. And I want you to notice something else about Naomi. She was maybe the world's first matchmaker. She knows what's going on behind the scenes. During the six-week period, she's not stupid, even though she can't harvest. And so she instructs Ruth how to handle this matter of Boaz. She knows about Boaz and his connections to Elimelech. And here's something else that you might find interesting. Ruth was the first liberated woman. She proposed marriage to Boaz. That's interesting. How do I prove that? Well, Ruth 3, 6 through 11. Now here, Naomi has instructed Ruth what to do. And this is very daring on the part of Ruth. This is a very daring. But Ruth is obedient. She's a young believer. She's hungry to be faithful to the God of Israel. And we read this in Ruth 3, 6. So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law commanded her. Let me just stop right there. This is at the end of the barley harvest. They're gathering the harvest. They would gather around the hills of Bethlehem where there was a nice breeze blowing. And that wind would help the process of separating the chaff from the wheat, the barley. And all the families that had farming property would gather around. It was a time of celebration. They would sleep around the grain harvest so that they would protect it from marauding criminals that might be in the area. So that's the background that we have here. So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law commanded her. When Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. It happened in the middle of the night, and the man was startled and bent forward, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your maid." And here's the marriage proposal. "Spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative." You know, even today, that ancient practice, some parts in Saudi Arabia, they still practice that. The Bedouins out in the middle of nowhere in Saudi Arabia, a man who wants to marry a particular woman will cover her with his blanket as a sign of a marriage proposal. "Spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative." Notice his response. He understands this. Then he said, "May you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich." Now, we don't know how old Boaz was, but I'm guessing maybe 40 and she was 20. Even though she was a widow, I don't think she had been married long. "Now, my daughter, do not fear, for I will do for you whatever you ask. For all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence." Ruth made herself very vulnerable by going to the threshing floor. And Boaz agrees to be Ruth's kinsman redeemer. Notice the marriage proposal is devoid of any romantic inclinations. Marriage based on romantic love is foreign to the Bible. You know, we're so influenced by Hollywood and Hallmark movies and romance novels with this false idea of romance. It's actually based on a German philosophy that is nothing more than the philosophy of men. Colossians 2:8 says, "See to it that no one take you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." Now, I'm not suggesting this was some kind of just strictly legal transaction. I know they had feelings for each other. He found her attractive. She may have saw him as attractive as well. But that was not the basis for them getting married. The basis was the Word of God. and the circumstances that they were in. And so Boaz married Ruth, and they had Obed, their child. His name means worshiper. Obed was in the line leading to Jesus Christ. Remember I talked about the grace of God in the life of a Moabitess, of all people? She's in the line leading to Christ, royalty, as it were. So as we kind of wrap things up, how does an understanding of the book of Ruth strengthen the faith of believers? Well, we saw Naomi and her journey out of bitterness. And then we see God's grace in the life of Ruth. You know what? You know, Ruth obviously is a Gentile, a Moabitess, but you know there are actually three Gentile women in the life, in the line rather, leading to Christ. Three. If you read the genealogies in Matthew 1 and in Luke 3, there's Tamar, that's Genesis 38. Was she a shining example? She pretended to be a temple prostitute and got hooked up with her father-in-law, Judah, and we see Perez came from that. God's grace. Rahab, the harlot, Joshua 2, married Salmon. And here, Ruth the Moabitess. Ruth the Moabitess will be the great-grandmother of David. Isn't that amazing? That's staggering to think about. And then thirdly, Christ is the kinsman-redeemer idea. But you know, Boaz illustrates the kinsman-redeemer, but Christ, and as we close, I want you to realize Christ is our kinsman-redeemer. He's greater than Boaz. Far, far greater than Boaz. How so? Well, he's a relative of ours. How's Christ a relative of ours? Well, he's a member of the human race. Now, Boaz was limited in his ability as a relative. Remember, there was one closer? And Boaz is limited to the tribe of Judah. The other tribes, he can't redeem someone out of, the tribe of Benjamin or Dan or any of those other tribes. Jesus Christ, in contrast, is the kinsman redeemer of the whole human race. How do I know that? Luke 3, the genealogy, goes all the way back to Adam. Every person in here, I'm sure, is descendant ultimately from Adam. So Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. Boaz was very limited in that respect. Jesus was fully human. We read in Luke 2:12, familiar Christmas passage. The angels are speaking to the shepherds. Jesus has been born, and the angel says to the shepherds, by the way, where are the shepherds located? In the hills of Bethlehem, where 1,000 years earlier, Ruth had proposed to Boaz. Interesting, huh? This is the second Bethlehem story right here. But the angel says to the shepherds, you will find a baby wrapped in clothes lying in a manger. So Jesus Christ was a complete human being. He had brothers and sisters, plural. He lived a full life. He grew up in Nazareth, worked with his father for many years, and then began his ministry. And so he's a relative. Number two, willing to redeem. Jesus Christ is greater than Boaz in this respect. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, and I just stop there. How rich is Jesus Christ? Colossians 1:16 says, for by him all things were created. Wow. Both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. And you know, Boaz was very wealthy, but you know what? Jesus Christ owns everything. All the gold in the world, the clothing that we own, the land we own, he made all of it, and it's his. And it goes on to say, though he was rich, here's his willingness. Yet for your sake, he became poor. Jesus Christ came to planet Earth as a human being. He became poor in that regard, so that through his poverty, you might become rich. And so he's willing to redeem. Jesus is greater than Boaz in that regard. He's able to redeem. Boaz was only able to redeem Ruth, in one person. He and Boaz, that was it. You know, he could redeem her from the economic circumstances in her life. She was really a slave to the land, but Boaz rescued her out of that. But Jesus is far greater in his ability to redeem. We read in Romans 3, 24 and 25 concerning Jesus being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as propitiation in his blood through faith. That word redemption has the idea of being purchased out of the slave market of sin. Boaz purchased Ruth out of the slave market of her economic circumstances, but Jesus Christ purchases you and I and all who believe out of the slave market of sin, sin itself. When he died a unique death. He had no sin. And so he died a substitutionary death for all who put their faith in Jesus Christ. And I hope all of us here have done that. Only Jesus Christ can redeem a sinner because he is God. And then finally, number four, free from calamity. Boaz was a godly man, but Jesus Christ, not only is he godly, he's sinless. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And so, as I close, the gospel is a greater love story than the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth simply illustrates what the gospel is. And with that, I conclude, and let's have a word of prayer. Thank you, Father, for this study in Ruth. I really enjoyed it, and I hope that those here found it interesting. I would encourage all, Lord, that you would make them desire to kind of read the whole book maybe this afternoon to kind of fill in the gaps. But I do thank you for this wonderful event that took place so long ago and yet so relevant to our lives today. Lord, we read in Psalm 119 that the unfolding of your words gives light. And that was very true of Naomi. As she unfolded your words in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, the bitterness left her heart. She began to see your hand working in her life. And she went from being a bitter person to holding her grandson, Obed, in her arms. Thank you for all that we see. Thank you that Jesus Christ is a greater kinsman than Boaz. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.